Have you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 17. For the last 2 weeks, we have been up and down the mountain with Jesus, Peter, James, and John. We've seen the power and the majesty and the glory of Christ revealed in who he is at the Transfiguration. And then last week, we traveled down the mountain with those disciples who are very seriously struggling with some difficult things. They've seen the preview of the glory of Christ, and they understand the glory, but they are having a very hard time matching that up to what he's saying about his coming suffering and death and rejection. They can't harmonize those two things and how they fit together, but they will. That's why Jesus says, don't tell anyone about what you've seen until. It's not don't tell ever, it's don't tell until you're able to put these things together, until you're on the other side of the death and the burial and the resurrection, when the Holy Spirit comes and they begin to piece all of these together and they can give a full picture of the person and the ministry of the Messiah, this Christ. Then they will be commanded, in fact, to go out and tell all the nations. But for now, they have to keep quiet. And so as they wrestle with this, they come up with a question. And it's not a question necessarily about what they've seen. It's a question about the order of things. They say, why do the scribes say then that Elijah must come first? See, we understand, Jesus, that you're the Christ, but we also know what the scribes teach. And we've read in Malachi that Elijah comes before this one who we expect and anticipate. And to answer them, Jesus kind of, he affirms their understanding in one sense. Yes, you're right, Elijah does come, but he also corrects them and he says that Elijah has come. So we're put in this tense place where Elijah is coming and Elijah will come, but Elijah has already come, and they did whatever they wanted to him. And they understand that he's talking about John the Baptist. But behind their question about Elijah specifically is, did we miss something? If you're the Christ, did we miss something when it comes to the coming of Elijah? Did God change the plan? And the answer is no. God was absolutely faithful. John the Baptist did exactly what he was called to do. He was exactly who the angel announced to his father that he would be. He prepared a people to meet their Messiah, but the forerunner was rejected. But Jesus says that too is part of the plan, because the Messiah, the Christ, will also suffer just as he did. But that is no less a part of the plan than John the Baptist suffering and rejection. See, what they don't understand is that the promises of glory are still there. The promises of a kingdom and authority are still there, but they are not now. The kingdom is not now. And we have known that since Matthew 13, when every one of those pictures drove us to an understanding of the kingdom delayed. Not done away with, but delayed. And Jesus says now, all things are still proceeding exactly as the Father has designed and ordained. But let's be honest, that is a tough thing to work through. When you have a picture and an idea of what God has said and what that must mean, and then for things to look like they are going any way but according to plan, that is a difficult walk to pursue. Faith is very much required. And really what we see now is that faith takes center stage as the narrative moves forward. So if you're not there already, find your way to Matthew chapter 17. I'm going to read verses 14 through 20. That's our text for today. Matthew 17, starting in verse 14, this is what God's word says. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Let's pray. Lord, we come to a passage that is centered and focused on faith, and if we're honest, we have to come and confess often our lack of faith. We speak of it often, we read of it often, we sing about it all the time, Lord, but faith can be a difficult thing for us. We tend to put our faith in ourselves. We tend to put our faith in our order and our understanding of things, and Lord, what we desperately need is a reminder of who the object of our faith is. And so, Lord, we ask that as we come to your word, you would open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things. Open our eyes that are naturally, spiritually blind. so that we can see your truth. And then as we're pointed to the glorious reality of who you are, help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We need your help to do all these things. So we ask for that help in Christ's name. Amen. Now, whether you have a kid or whether you once were a kid, you know what happens when your parents left you someplace or when you leave your children someplace. There's pretty much a standard set of warnings that goes out. You will behave in a particular way at this location, whether I'm with you or not. You are to behave in a way that is just like I am standing right next to you, giving you the dad eye. We don't usually say that last part, but it's implied. And there's an important life lesson there in that we want our children, or at least our parents wanted us, to behave in a particular way, whether they were there or not. That there was a set of standards, that it doesn't matter who's around, that it's a matter of conviction and obedience, that you're faithful, that you're upstanding, whether your parents are there or not. Because one day you'll have to function on your own. And you need to learn these things without having someone over your shoulder the whole time. Now, when we come to this place in Matthew's gospel, we are at a critical juncture here. I know I've been saying that for like the last five chapters, but hopefully you've seen that the whole tenor of the gospel has changed and shifted. We are moving rapidly toward the cross now. The disciples have seen Christ, and they have been exposed to some amazing things, but there is a lingering question in that he has told them he is not going to be with them all the time. We know that they won't be left alone. We know that they'll have the promise of the Holy Spirit. But they are going to be apart from Jesus. And the driving question is, are they ready for that? Can these 12 men move obediently into the ministry that we know that they're going to be given, the ministry where they proclaim about the king and his coming kingdom even after the king is gone, where they call people to faith and repentance in this gospel message of who Christ is? And really, we know that the short answer is no. And what we have today as we come down the mountain and as we meet the crowds here with the disciples is an illustration. It's a real-world example of where their faith is and how far they need to go before they're going to be adequately equipped to do the task that they've been called to. We're talking about faith. What does faith look like? What does faith demand? What can faith accomplish? And as we go through this passage today, we're going to see a problem. Then we're going to see a very clear demonstration of power, and then we're going to look at faith's promise at the end. But as we open this up, let's look first at the problem that comes, and the problem kind of centers around a desperate father. Look with me at verse 14. And when they came to the crowd, so Jesus, Peter, James, and John come down the mountain where they were in relative solitude, where they saw that marvelous transfiguration of Jesus Christ take place, and immediately as they come down, they are right back into the thick of things. They don't get to ease back into ministry with the disciples. They come down to a crowd. And if we were to read Mark's gospel, which we'll turn to in a bit, Mark's gospel says that not only was there a great crowd, but there was an argument happening. The scribes are arguing with the nine disciples of Jesus that were left there. And in the center of that argument is a desperate father. Look at the rest of verse 14. A man came up to him, kneeling before him, and said, "Lord, have mercy on my son. He has seizures and he suffers terribly." This man falls at Jesus' feet and he pleads for his suffering son. He has seizures and he suffers terribly. Now, it's only a few verses later in Matthew's gospel that we find out that this was a demon-impacted child. We find that out more quickly in Mark, but this is a result of demonic possession. And it's a destructive thing. He says he often falls into the water and into the fire. This boy's life is put in danger. So what we need to see is that we come right down into a physical problem, but more important than that, we come right down into the middle of a spiritual problem here. But as we look at what the problem is, we might initially say, well, the problem must be what's happening with this boy, but that's actually not the problem that's at the heart of this narrative. The problem that's at the heart of this narrative is the disciples' failure. Because by this time in Matthew, we could probably close your Bibles, and I could say, if you've never read this, never heard this before, close your Bibles and tell me what you think is going to happen. And most of you would probably say, well, Jesus is going to take care of what the disciples couldn't. And of course, you would be absolutely right. But we don't just go from here to there. Look at verse 16. That man who falls at Jesus' feet says, "I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." Now that is a problem. If we are paying attention in Matthew's gospel, that is a serious thing to have happen. You know, Mark doesn't tell us what that argument was about, but my guess is that this is what it was. That this is at the heart of that argument between the scribes and the Pharisees, that question of why couldn't you do anything about this? If this Jesus that you follow really is who he says he is, if you really are his chosen disciples, if you really do have the ability to do this kind of ministry, then what's going on and why couldn't you do this? But it's not only a problem for the disciples, because we're paying attention and because we are where we are in Matthew's gospel, this is something of a problem for us, because we've been to Matthew chapter 10. And maybe you remember what happened in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus gathers the disciples to himself and he gives them a very particular mission. He says, you are going to go and you are going to proclaim the king and his kingdom, but he doesn't just tell them what to say, he also tells them what to do. In Matthew 10 verse 8, he says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, and cast out demons. In other words, he says, you go out and you do the things that I have done. Now remember, why does Jesus do those mighty works? Why does Jesus continually do these types of miracles? Well, we know that it's not just for the sake of drawing an audience. Jesus has no interest in drawing a crowd for the sake of the crowd. And at the heart of it, it's not even so that people feel better. It is good when people's illnesses are relieved. It is good when suffering is mitigated, but that's not at the heart of why he does it. At the heart of why he does it is because it points to a specific reality. That's why John's gospel calls these miraculous works of Jesus signs. They are signs that point us back to who he is. As he does these things, Jesus demonstrates that he is exactly who the prophets said the Messiah would be. That he does exactly what the prophet said the Messiah would do. Every time Jesus heals, every time he casts out a demon, every time he demonstrates this unique authority, he proves that he is not just another teacher, that he is not just another rabbi. He is not just another person who has claimed to have some kind of an encounter with God. He is absolutely unique. He is absolutely different. In other words, the things that he does demonstrate the truth of his claims. So why does he tell the disciples that they too will do these things? Because he is giving them an unbelievable message. They are to go out and say that the Messiah that you have waited hundreds of years for is here. The Christ that the prophets have been talking about for centuries is here. The king has finally come, and where the king is, the power of that kingdom is present. So it matters. This power validated and it proved what Christ said to be true. And this power that was given to the disciples as they go out was not to highlight them. It was to highlight the truth of the message that they preached. It was to point back to who Christ was. So now do you see the crisis at the heart of all of this? If the disciples can't do what Jesus told them to do, then it casts doubt on the truth claims of their message. So a desperate father comes and he pleads with these men to help his boy, and they can't do it. So there's a crisis as soon as we come down the mountain. And I think what's probably the most sad as I read this, I think that the father and his son were kind of lost in the whole shuffle. I mean, can't you picture the huge crowd and the clamoring and the arguing between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the disciples and whoever else was there, arguing back and forth about why they couldn't do this or how come they couldn't do this? And in the midst of that, you have a father who is still desperate to see relief for his son. So he comes and he falls at the feet of Jesus. And as he does that, we move from the problem to a demonstration of the king's power. But before we see his power, Jesus gives a powerful rebuke, a really strong correction. Look with me at verse 17. He brings him, he falls at Jesus' feet. He says, your disciples couldn't heal him. And look at verse 17. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Now, already in Matthew's gospel, we've seen Jesus classify this generation as anything but faithful. Remember when he was talking about John the Baptist back in chapter 11, he said, you know, we played the flute and you didn't dance, we played the dirge and you didn't mourn. He said, you're like children in the marketplace, and you don't want to play the happy game, and you don't want to play the sad game. John came and he preached one way. You didn't want that. Jesus came and he did ministry another way. You didn't want that. In other words, the problem is not with the presentation. The problem is not with the message. The problem is your hardness of heart. Hard-heartedness characterizes this entire generation. In chapter 12, he said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. In chapter 16, he said the same thing. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. And he's specifically talking to the religious leaders at that point. So by this point in Matthew's gospel, we know that the crowds themselves are faithless. They want the show, but they really have no interest in the heart change that it requires to come into the kingdom. We know that the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders are a faithless group seeking to test and ultimately destroy Christ rather than to learn and to follow after him. But think carefully, it wasn't the faith of the crowds or the faith of the scribes that was tested that day, was it? Jesus is certainly talking to the group that's surrounding them, but most pointedly, he's talking about the disciples that were left there. And this response has frustration and sadness because they should have known better. As he says these things, as he calls them a faithless and twisted generation, in one sense, he answers the unspoken question of the Father as he falls before his feet. Your disciples could do nothing, and I'm sure that ringing in the back of his head is why? Why couldn't you do anything? This is why. The reason is because they were unbelieving. They were faithless. Faith is at the heart of this narrative. It's not a question of power. It is not a question of information. It is not a question of procedure on why these things didn't happen. It is because you are faithless, and it's twisted, distorted. It's this malformed and misshapen understanding. Jesus says, how long am I going to be with you? And because we know what we know at this point, we know that that's kind of an ominous statement because he is moving toward the cross and toward his death. He's implied that they're going to be with him or without him at some point. And again, we know that they will have the Holy Spirit. We know that he doesn't leave them alone. But at this point, that thought should be very, very sobering. They are coming to the place where they will not do ministry and simply look beside them and see the Christ. How long am I going to bear with you? So don't miss the deep sense of frustration that's here. The disciples are going to get added instruction later in private. We'll see that in a minute. But for now, what you have is a pretty public correction of their lack of faith. And as we move on, we're going to see Jesus demonstrate compassion that we would expect him to, especially again at this point in the gospel. From the correction on to the compassion, Jesus says, bring him here to me. He's not going to leave the situation where it was. He says, bring him here to me. And now at this point, I want you to turn with me over to Mark's gospel. Turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Now, it's not that Matthew leaves out things. It's not that Matthew forgets things. It's just that we have the opportunity to harmonize a couple of gospel accounts that fill some things in and help us develop some thoughts better. Matthew and Mark each write with a very specific point and purpose in mind. But as we come to Mark chapter 9, it's the parallel account. We go from the transfiguration up and down the mountain to this same instance of a boy with the demon. And look at Mark 9, verse 20. This is immediately after Jesus said, bring him to me. Mark 9, verse 20, and they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. As soon as that demon is in the presence of Jesus, it violently attacks the boy. And I don't know about you, but as I'm moving through this, I would expect as soon as that happened that Jesus does something about it. That Jesus says, that's not good, and kind of fixes it right there in the moment, but he doesn't. Instead, he asks a question. Verse 21, and Jesus asks his father, how long has this been happening to him? Why? Did it matter? Did that impact Jesus' ability to heal or to do something about the situation? Absolutely not. Jesus asks that because he cares. You realize that is what a compassionate human response would be as they look on suffering. How long has this been happening to him? It's not just a problem to be solved. Jesus recognizes the people involved here, and it doesn't take much sanctified imagination to picture kind of the father's eyes maybe welling up with tears as he answers and he thinks through how long has this been happening to his son? Well, from childhood. This didn't happen because this boy hung out with the wrong crowds on the weekend. This didn't happen because of some particular sin. This is something that came upon a little boy. Severe suffering that mom and dad can't do anything about. And look at verse 22. Look what it does. It's often cast him into the fire and in the water to destroy him. This demonic possession has the intention of destroying this little boy. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, because the devil and his minions are liars. They are murderers. They are bent on the destruction of what God has called good, the perversion of what God has called right. But the wonderful truth is that although the demon was intent on destroying this little boy, is that he hadn't. Now, why do you think that is? Do you suppose that throughout his life it's because mom and dad had been so quick to pull him out of the fire or out of the water? Suppose it was because they had locked him appropriately in his room so that he couldn't hurt himself? No. Understand that this boy's life was preserved because God sovereignly ordained this day to happen. See, sometimes we think about things that seem outside of our control, and certainly are, things like demonic possession that we can barely get our minds around, and we picture this power that really doesn't have bounds, and we have to be reminded that this demon exercised power over this boy, but it was a limited power. That not for one moment was he going to go beyond what God allowed. And into that emotionally charged situation, the father asks a very honest question. Look what he says in verse 22. I'm sorry, in verse 23. No, second half, verse 22. If it's often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. In the second half of the verse, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Is there anything that you can do? The father is at his end at this point. Now, it might be confusing to us. Why bring him to Jesus if you didn't think he could do anything about it? Why is this even a question? Well, remember what he has seen. He's heard about Jesus, who has authority over the demons. And so he brings his boy to where Jesus is. But Jesus isn't there, but his men are there, and they can do these things. I mean, certainly it would be known that they've had the same power that Jesus has. Certainly it would have been known that they've been able to do the same things that Jesus has done. But he goes, and no matter how much he pleads with them, no matter how much he begs them, no matter how much they try, they can't do anything to help his little boy. So now here he is before Jesus, and he asks him if he's able. Jesus cares. It certainly looks like Jesus cares. But the father wonders about his ability. Now, we know that this passage is centered around faith, and it doesn't look like that exhibits much faith. That's what Jesus gets to the heart of here. Look what Jesus says in verse 23. And Jesus said to him, if you can. You might have a question mark in your Bibles there. It's kind of a statement. If you can? Don't you know? Don't you understand? And certainly he should have. The nations had heard what Jesus could do. The people surrounding Israel had heard what Jesus can do. Even the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees understood what Jesus could do. They attributed his power certainly to the demonic forces, but they never argued the fact that he had power. Jesus can absolutely do what is physically impossible, but then he gets to the crux of this whole thing. This is the central focus of this whole passage. All things are possible for one who believes. See, the limit's not with the power of God. The limit's not with the ability of Christ. The limit never rests with God. It's a question and a matter of faith. Do you have any faith at all that Christ can actually do this? And the father responds immediately in verse 24. And let's not forget that his son is still convulsing on the ground in front of him. Jesus is giving him a lesson on faith, even as he's watching the suffering of his son. And look what he says. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. I have faith, but help my lack of faith. That is a wonderfully honest statement, and one that we could probably all echo more often than not in our lives. Jesus, you just said that all things are possible to the one with faith. If all things are possible to the one with faith, how much faith do I have to have? I have faith. I believe that you can do this, but there's a part of me that struggles and wonders. Jesus, can you help that part? Do I have to have perfect faith? Do I have to have great faith? Well, the answer is no. We can't have perfect faith. With our faith, there's always going to be an element of doubt. And so he says, help my faith. And that's a very appropriate cry for someone who realizes that they fall far short. At the very beginning of verse 25, Jesus sees the crowd coming together, and he addresses the situation. You can flip back to Matthew. As the crowd comes, Jesus rebuked the demon, and it comes out of the boy. Why? Why wouldn't Jesus do this in front of as many people as possible? Wouldn't an audience for this be a good thing? And the fact is that we're not where we once were in the gospel. The crowds have had their demonstrations of power. The crowds have had their proofs. The crowds have had their opportunities. And now the focus has shifted toward preparing the disciples for the ministry that they're going to be called to. But in Matthew 17, verse 18, Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him and the boy was healed instantly. Jesus shows that he has the absolute authority to command this demon and that it cannot stand against him, that as soon as he commands, it must leave. There's a father crying out, I believe, help my unbelief. Can my little faith, my struggling faith be enough? Help me, help him. There is no other answer. From this little faith to the absolute sovereign power of Jesus. So we have a problem in that the disciples demonstrated a lack of faith. We have the power of Jesus that is able to do something about the situation in a moment. And as we come through the final couple of verses here in our time together today, I want to look at the promise of faith. If the disciples were characteristic of an unbelieving generation, if that father is caught in the tension between belief and unbelief, then what is faith ultimately able to accomplish, small as it might be? Now, the boy was immediately healed, and I think we might expect Jesus to then begin another teaching segment with the crowd. We know that he doesn't do that. In other words, again, he moves these things, and now the focus is going to be on the disciples, and we're going to see that pretty continually and consistently as we move toward the end of Matthew's gospel. But as they come to him in private, verse 19, the disciples came to Jesus privately, and they ask him a question, why could we not cast it out? And now is where we get to the heart of the real problem in this whole thing. They come and they say, why couldn't we do this? They'd certainly been able to before. Every implication in Matthew's gospel back in chapter 10 was that as they went out, they were able to do the things he told them to do. But now at this point, they can't. And so they come to him in private and they say, why could we not cast it out? It's a very logical question. And here's the real problem, he says, because of your little faith. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't couch it in terms that'll soften the blow a little bit. He says, you know, that evil and unbelieving generation, that faithless, twisted generation, you are demonstrating that same characteristic. You couldn't do this because of your little faith. Now, don't get hung up on the size. We'll deal with that in a minute. He's not so much quantifying their faith. You didn't have the right number of faith blocks to do this. That's not what he's saying. He's saying your faith was little. It was anemic. It was poor. It was this shriveled, starving, barely alive little thing. Their faith was essentially non-existent in that moment. How do we know that? Because we can put together what the gospel accounts say about these things. If we were back in Mark's gospel, you don't have to turn there now, but in Mark's gospel, Jesus answers and says that this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer, and then some versions have prayer and fasting. I want you to look at your Bibles for a minute now. If you have an ESV or an NASB or an NIV, most of your Bibles will go straight from verse 20 to verse 22, and some of you are just now catching that. It's not a misprint. If you have a King James Version or a New King James, you have a verse 21 in there that says, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And now critics will say that there's a scandal because the Bible is misplaced, and the King James only crowd will say, well, look, in the modern interpretations don't include all the verses that they should. There's no scandal. The earliest manuscripts don't have that verse 21 in there. What happens is that the scribes were copying these things centuries before the printing press. They knew what Mark wrote. And so occasionally a scribe would fill in what he knew from another gospel. It doesn't scandalize it. It doesn't add new doctrine. It is simply what human beings do at times when they're copying. And God continues to give us manuscript evidence and all these things that help us relate to what the text really says. But there is no scandal, and you can absolutely trust the English Bible that you have in your hands. And more importantly, don't for a moment lose focus on what's there. Jesus says this type doesn't come out except by prayer, which implies that the disciples didn't what? Pray. It's not that hard. In other words, when this man brought his demon-possessed little boy to the disciples, they tried to cast it out in their own power, and they totally forgot to pray to the one who actually gave them power in the first place. The real problem was not the size of their faith. The problem was not that they didn't say the right words. The problem was not that they didn't come up with some magical formula that will cast out demons. This is not that. The problem was that they exercised no faith to begin with. They attempted to do what God had called them to do in their own strength, and that was a recipe for failure. But that begs the question, doesn't it? How much faith is necessary then? If we are called to have faith, how much faith do I have for it to be effective? Because the disciples have been told that they have a weak, little, small, insufficient faith. And that's kind of unsettling, because if I'm honest and I evaluate my life, there's a lot of times where my life demonstrates a little, small, weak faith as well. Well, into that question, Jesus gives a very comforting picture. What does he say? Look at the rest of chapter 17, verse 20. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. How much faith? Like a grain of mustard seed. Do you understand what a comforting little picture that is? Because what do we know about mustard seeds already from Matthew's gospel? Well, if you remember back in Matthew chapter 13, as he was working through those kingdom parables, he said that the mustard seed, well, it was like the smallest of the garden seeds. You can hold hundreds of them in the palm of your hand. And here's the wonderful, beautiful news, that genuine faith, even in the smallest amount, is sufficient to do the impossible. And he is not talking about moving a physical mountain from one place to another. Jesus has no interest in giving his disciples the ability to change the topography of ancient Israel. What's he saying? He's saying that with the smallest amount of genuine faith placed in the right object, you can accomplish everything that God has called you to accomplish. You can demonstrate the power of the King and his kingdom. Now that should sound very familiar, because that's exactly what he told the Father when we looked at Mark's account. All things are possible for the one who believes. Why is that? Why is it that the smallest amount of faith is sufficient to accomplish the things that we can't even begin to imagine would be possible? It's because the object of our faith is that powerful. Faith is only as good as the object of that faith. Because the faith placed in a God who is omnipotent, all-powerful, completely sovereign over creation, that God who is able to will all things and then who has the power to accomplish that will perfectly, never fails to bring on the results that God intends. The Father is the illustration for this in this story. What does he say? I believe, help my unbelief. That is no earth-shattering statement of gigantic faith. That is an honest statement of small but genuine faith. And what's the result? His boy is healed. That boy is not healed because the father suddenly mustered up enough faith to make it happen. He is not healed because he finally stood his ground in a strong and powerful enough way to get God's attention and command a certain result to come into being. It was that even the smallest amount of faith in Jesus Christ, the right object of faith, was enough to have absolute power over that spiritual force of darkness, because Christ has that kind of authority. And that's the end of the narrative, but we have to address a potential problem before we close the chapter, or before we close our passage here today, because our culture and our Western church context take this and it perverts it. You turn on the TV channel, and it does not take long to get to someone who tells you, if you only have enough faith, then you can have fill in the blank. The car, the job, the bank account, the relationship, simply have enough faith, sow the right seed, and all of these things will certainly happen for you. Now, it doesn't take long, if we look at the context, to see that this passage has nothing to do with what I can get as a result of my faith. It has nothing to do with what you and I can get for ourselves. What did the disciples fail to do? They had failed to accomplish the work that Christ had specifically tasked them to do. They had failed to do what God had called them to do. What did the Father want? What did Christ expect of them at this point? That they would exercise his authority as they placed their faith in him. See, all things are possible assumes that the one seeking those things is functioning within the will of God. Boy, if we apply that same thing of reading through context, it clears up a lot of misunderstandings about other passages. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, in that context, Paul's talking about suffering well, living with much and living with little. Faith isn't this naturally occurring element in every human that just happens to fall in different amounts. I was born with 3 faiths, you were born with 6 units of faith, and somehow I have to work up to that. We have to understand that faith is only as good as the object of our faith, and that genuine faith seeks what God wills in a situation. But let's not swing too far the other way and then assume that there's nothing marvelous about this statement. It is a striking thing for Jesus to say that all things are possible to the one with faith. It is a stunning thing for Jesus to say that the smallest amount of faith can do the absolutely impossible. At the beginning of our service today, we opened by reading Hebrews chapter 11. You read through that chapter and you read what faith accomplished. By faith, over and over and over, and you read about these marvelous things that happened in the history of God's people through faith. But then you come to the end of that chapter, and you read that some were tortured, some were mocked, some were imprisoned, some were stoned, and we don't hear about that in relation to faith. It doesn't preach nearly as well to say, by faith, these died. By faith, these people suffered. Make no mistake, it's the same faith that empowers obedience in both of those things. Faith makes all these things possible. Faith will make it so that you can do exactly what the sovereign God of the universe has called you to do. And when we remove faith from that context, when we make faith about satisfying my wants, when we make faith about filling up my desires or satisfying my lusts, we actually turn faith into an object of idolatry, which is tragic and ironic. To say that with faith all things are possible really only makes sense and really has its deepest meaning when we understand the object, the desire of that faith is God, and that in functioning in faith we bring him glory and not ourselves. So as we step back from the passage, we see that this is a very necessary lesson. If we were to just pull these verses out and try to fit them into the narrative where we would have them go, they probably wouldn't go here. This seems a little bit out of place. After all, we had the section specifically in like Matthew chapter 8 and 9 where he was going through and where Jesus was doing these specific miracles, healings, and casting out demons. And in fact, we're going to notice that this is one of the last specific individual miracles that Jesus does in Matthew's gospel. Not the last, but they start to taper off. So we wonder, why is it here? Well, because this crisis of faith gives a critical lesson for these men. The reality is that the Master is going to go away and that the cross is coming and that they must be prepared to do the work of ministry that they are called to do. In a very little while, these men are going to go out and preach the gospel, the saving gospel, to the nations. They are going to preach a message that from a worldly perspective makes no sense. There is a God, and he created all things, and you have sinned against him and offended him. But that God that you sinned against sent his only son to die and suffer for your failures. And he calls you back into relationship with him, and he promises not only a restored relationship, but a coming kingdom and an eternal reward. That message is foolishness to the world. To talk of a Messiah who was crucified, a king who would call nobodies to be heirs in his kingdom. What's going to validate that kind of message? Functioning with this kind of kingdom authority. See, this is something the disciples had to get right. Their faith had to be tried and tested and grounded. And it turns out you and I need that same lesson. Because the world talks a lot about faith. Faith is this generic thing that everybody has, but we have to understand that you and I are not people of generic faith. That not all faiths are created equal, that faith for faith's sake is ultimately meaningless. That faith is only as good as the object of your faith. What you place your faith in matters. We demonstrate that in 100 different ways every day. None of you are sitting there in those pews, kind of like in the crouch position, just in case the pew fails. Those pews are decades and decades old, but you believe that they will hold you up at least to the end of service. How much greater the object of the faith that we entrust our eternity to? See, we, like the disciples, we need to be reminded that the object of our faith is this almighty, unfailing, sovereign God of creation who always accomplishes his will. Three things for us to think about in relation to that. First of all, we need to be reminded of who the real enemy is. At the heart of this narrative is a real son, a real father who brought his real son in desperate need. And the problem was not only physical, it was spiritual. And in Christianity, we tend to kind of swing between two extremes in many things. And these spiritual forces of darkness are another one of those. As some people kind of see a demon under every rock and every bush and in every movie and in every Pokemon trading card. And then, if we're honest, we have the side that most of us in our conservative circles go to, and that is we ignore the spiritual realm altogether. Well, the reality is that there is a real enemy, because as Christians, we're still content to rage against any number of things, aren't we? We get mad at the politicians. We get mad at civic leaders. We get mad at our circumstances. Sometimes we're content to make enemies within the church itself. Don't believe me? Read Facebook. Those sheep who wear masks and do everything that Caesar tells them to do, or those cold, heartless individuals who won't wear a mask and get vaccinated and think only of themselves. You don't think the church is able to draw battle lines? It's killing many churches. Here's the reality. We are in a war. And Paul identifies that war for us. In Ephesians chapter 6, he says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God." And then he goes on to describe it. You know what happens to the soldier who doesn't know that he's in a war? He dies. You know what happens to the soldier who can't rightly identify his enemy? He dies. Church, we can't forget that we are in a war, but neither can we forget that our real enemy is not flesh and blood, it is not world governments, it is certainly not our brothers and sisters in Christ. It is the spiritual forces of darkness that Christ has already demonstrated that he has absolute authority over. Secondly, I think we need to be reminded of the object of our faith. Some of us will come to this and we'll say, well, I would never be in the place of that father. I would never ask Jesus, if you can, do something about this. Most of us wouldn't go there. But I think if we're honest, most of us have been in the place where our faith and our lives have been assaulted to the point where we don't ask if Jesus can. Sometimes, maybe we would never publicly admit it, but in the darkness of our little prayer closet there, we wonder not if he can, but if he cares. You ever get to that place where you say, I know in my head that you're the sovereign God who can do anything, but do you care enough to do anything? It's in those times, and maybe you're in one of those times right now, that the solution is not a change in circumstance. The solution is to be reminded of who it is we have our faith placed in. Are you broken? Are you weary? Are you prideful? The answer is always the same. It's look to the object of your faith. Open your Bibles and read about this God who has called you to himself. This God who created everything out of nothing. This God who numbers our steps, our hairs on our head, and the number of breaths that we take. This God who can change the hearts of kings like channels of water. And yet we read about him, and it's the same God who loves his people. Who's not some aloof, external, faraway potentate, but who's near to the brokenhearted. It leads the psalmist in Psalm 89:1 to say, I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. Psalm 89, verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness surrounds you. And before you think, well, he must have been having a good day, you read through that whole psalm. Psalm 89 is a heartbreaking psalm. And yet our faith centered on one who is faithful on the mountains and in the valleys. And that leads us to the final thing I want us to think through, and that is that this kind of faith, the kind of faith that's centered on the right object of faith, leads us to lives of total dependence. Or it ought to. And we can apply this to any circumstance. When we understand who our faith is placed in, then we are not a proud people, we are not an arrogant people, we are not a self-sustaining people, but we become the most dependent people on earth. For me, it does no good to come up here and hope to wow you with some polished sermon. I'm a fool to think that I could ever change one mind or one heart by any word that I say. I am wholly dependent on God doing his work through his word. In my context as a parent, I try so hard sometimes to mold and shape hearts and behaviors. And it gets so frustrating when you can't just help your kids understand what's right because you've made all the mistakes. We realize that it's not my job or within my power to change anybody's heart, let alone my child's heart. Take that to the workplace. Take that to the school. Take that to the marriage that is struggling in any circumstance. And we realize that we are a people that are absolutely dependent. But we're dependent on a God who can do anything and a God who will do what is best for his people. And so often, we assume that if we only fill in the blank, work harder, try harder, parent better, pastor better, then somehow the result will be better. Passages like this remind us that we are not called to walk, minister, function in our own strength. We are called to be wholly dependent on the one to whom all things are ultimately possible. Let's pray. Lord, we have to confess that at times we are a people of little faith. Our faith is easily turned and twisted. And Lord, if I'm honest, my faith is often placed on me and what I can do to fix a situation, to make something better. Lord, break us of that and remind us that our faith is only as good as the object of our faith. And then, Lord, remind us of the beautiful truth that as we place our faith in you, we place our faith in one who is infinite and powerful, who knows everything, who is everywhere, who can accomplish exactly what he plans and purposes. And Lord, you have promised that you will do all things to bring you glory, and that you'll do all things necessary to bring good to your people. So help us to rest in that truth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.